All right, we're looking in these 2 days at building a New Testament church, beginning today by looking at some of the major passages that would teach us what is a New Testament church. And I was told recently by a man that my preaching is shocking because I'm so outspoken. What I would ask you to do is prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Amen. That's all. And if what I say, no matter how outspoken it might be, is truth, then it's truth. And if you find it shocking, it's because you haven't heard the right preaching, probably. Because the biblical preachers that I know and really appreciate are very outspoken. That's exactly what we see in the Bible. We don't see any punches pulled in the Bible. In Jesus' preaching, and the prophets' preaching, and the apostles' preaching, they were shockingly outspoken. Amen. Read Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 2 and 3, and see how outspoken, shockingly outspoken they were, and how they were so precise and so shockingly harsh in how they described false teachers and such things. Well, we looked at 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And now we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. A spiritual house, a New Testament church, is a spiritual house made of living stones. A spiritual house made of living stones. Well, there's a lot there. Just upon its very face, it's a serious kind of church. To whom coming, as unto, we'll start in verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so Peter describes the church as a spiritual house that God is building in Christ with the redeemed as living stones. We see the chief cornerstone of the spiritual house because we always have to start there. Start, begin, and end there. God always begins with Christ. If we read the Bible and don't see Christ, we've missed the most important thing. If we preach and don't preach Christ, we haven't preached the most important thing. Every true church must be Christ-centered. He's the Savior. Amen. He's the Lord. He's the apostle and high priest of our profession. He's the chief shepherd, the King of Kings, the elder brother. He's our elder brother. Amazing. He's the head of the body. He's the bridegroom. He's the chief cornerstone. He's a foundation stone. And so we see the chief cornerstone of the spiritual house. We see that Christ is disallowed. Indeed. He was disallowed by Israel. Disallowed, verse 4. Disallowed. We don't allow this Christ. That's what Israel said. Jesus is the Christ. But they said we don't allow him. He's disallowed by the nations too. Today, he's the only creator, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but you wouldn't know that by going to any government office today, because he's disallowed today of the nations. And we see the fulfillment of Psalm 2 today. The nations rebelling against Almighty God and saying, we're going to throw off his yoke. No, you're not. Yes, we are. No, you're not. And God's going to laugh one day because it's not possible to rebel against God successfully. But he's disallowed for a little time. We see that he's chosen of God. He is God's chosen. He's the anointed. He's the Christ. God's elect. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He is chosen of God. Verse 4. He is precious to God, we see verse 4, precious, chosen of God and precious, precious to God, first of all. He is indeed precious to God. He's always been precious to God. There is a Father and there is a Son. Amen. And they're not the same, but they are one God. But the Son's always been precious to the Father. And He's dwelt with the Father. And we read about that in John 1 and other passages, which are very deep and wonderful. But He's precious to the believer also. We see that in verse 7 more clearly. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Well, indeed He is.
Amen.
And He becomes more and more precious.
Amen.
And He must become more and more precious.
Amen.
Precious to God. Precious to the believer. Precious to the elect angels. It's going to be interesting to meet the angels. I'm really interested in them. Are you interested in angels? They're God's creatures. They're intellectual creatures. They can talk, communicate. They're interested in the things of the church, Peter tells us. We wouldn't know any of these things, of course, unless God told us, because we don't see angels today. I thought the man that led me to Christ was an angel. I asked him if he was. He said, no, I'm a sinner. No, I did. I thought he was. But as far as I know, I haven't met any. The Bible says we can meet them unawares. I don't think any of you are angels. Charlie's not.
Amen.
Pastor Charlie. So, but I'm sure that He is precious to the elect angels. One of those highest angels rebelled against Him one day, but the elect angels did not. He's precious. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so this is talking about judgment on the disobedient, those who reject the gospel. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And stone is lithos, which means a small rock. And rock is petra, which means a real big rock, like a cliff face. And in this life, you know, people reject Christ, but it seems like just a little thing. I don't want that gospel track. I'm not interested. Don't bother me. That seems like a little thing. It doesn't seem to have any great consequences. It does. It seems like a small stone you just stumbled over. No, it's leading to a cliff falling on you. We see the living stones and occupants of the spiritual house. And so this is, again, is very big business. We see that all these blessings are obtained by coming to Christ, verse 4, to whom coming? To whom coming? That's how we find ourselves in the spiritual house. Spiritual house. And we see that the church is built up. It's built up, verse 5, built up a spiritual house. Churches are built. They're built by God, but they're not only built by God. They're built by men. They're built. They have to be built. And they have to be built and built and built. And they have to be built every generation. Building. It has to be built. Churches have to be built. They don't just happen. We see that the church is a spiritual house. Spiritual house. A spiritual house. And so this is a church that has members. It's not a church that has members that are nowhere to be found, whose salvation is questionable, who aren't faithful, who aren't serving Christ as priests. That's not a New Testament church. I don't know what that is, but it's not a New Testament church. It could even be an independent Baptist church, but it's not a New Testament church. You know how much I care about whether something's independent or Baptist or not? How much? Yeah, that much. Zero. Zero. What authority does that have? None at all. Now, a spiritual house. The New Testament church is a spiritual house. Those apostolic churches were spiritual houses. They had a lot of problems because they are made up of sinners, saved sinners. And those New Testament churches had a lot of problems, but they never ignored the problems.
That's right. Amen.
They never allowed the problems to become the status quo.
Amen.
Old Corinth was a mess. They say, well, what about Corinth? Yeah, it was a spiritual house, but it was a mess.
Amen.
But Paul was not satisfied with that mess.
Amen. That's right.
And he attacked it.
That's right.
He attacked it. Everything that was wrong, he attacked it. He didn't put up with it. He attacked it. He's our example. He attacked it. He dealt with it. He dealt with it sharply. He attacked those things. But what you have today are pastors that are very content with the court. It's become the status quo, and they're afraid to try to do anything to change that. That's not what we see in the Bible. Whatever problem pops up its head, they dealt with it. They didn't allow it to become the status quo. They dealt with it. They were concerned about it. They fought against it. They didn't accept it. That's what we see Jesus doing in Revelation 2 and 3. He's dealing with these problems. He's not accepting it. Amen. Ephesus, you've left your first love. Well, that's not a real big thing. Look at all the other great things Ephesus has. No, you've left your first love.
That's right.
This is fundamental.
Amen.
I'm not accepting this.
Right.
If this doesn't change and if you don't repent of having left your first love, then I will remove your candlestick.
That's right.
Lukewarm. Laodicea, you're lukewarm. Didn't accept it. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Spiritual house has to be a spiritual house made up of living stones. That's how you have a spiritual house. That's the fundamental of having a spiritual house. If people are not saved, of course, they're not spiritual at all. And so each stone of this building is living. Every single stone, has to be living, or you don't have a spiritual house. You have a dead house, but you don't have a spiritual house. Every single stone of the building is living. We've already mentioned that, how dead a natural stone is, how incredibly dead a natural stone is. What could be deader than a stone? There's nothing you can do to make a stone live. There's not a scientist in the world that can make a stone live. They can't make anything live. They've tried mixing stuff up in glass containers and doing various things to that material in the glass container. And they say, oh, we have something. No, you don't have anything. It's not alive. You can't make a stone alive. You can't make a sinner saved. It's a supernatural thing. 100%. Some stones are very beautiful. We have a man in our church who is from Sri Lanka. He was a strong Buddhist when he started coming to our church. And strong Buddhist. And he came for a year, and then he came to Christ for a year. We're very patient with people. We want people to properly understand and come to true repentance and saving faith. That's all. How long does it take? It takes as long as it takes. Who knows? But you can tell when that stone turns from dead to living. You can tell that. But he had a sapphire mine. He had a sapphire mine in Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka's famous for sapphires. And they dig holes in the ground looking for them. And usually they don't find any. He didn't find any either. But he has friends, and he actually sells sapphires now in Nepal, and he shows me these beautiful, amazing sapphires that have been cleaned up and cut. Oh, they're beautiful. They're just beautiful. People will pay millions of dollars for these precious stones. They're so beautiful. They're so captivating, but they're dead. They're utterly dead. Living stones. Only God can do that. It's a miracle. What is our part? Preach the gospel. Pray. Preach the gospel. Pray. Look for that miracle.
Amen.
You can't manipulate that miracle. There's not a thing you can do to make that happen. It's between God and that individual in the mystery of the heart. Same with these children. It's going to take an absolute miracle to make them natural stones into living stones. God wants to do that, but we can only look for it and work toward it. We need to be very careful in dealing with people. We need to preach the gospel properly. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Well, there's a lot to that. And you don't have to become a seminary student to be saved, but you've got to understand the gospel. Surely you've got to understand the gospel. Well, who is Christ? What are the scriptures? What is sin? What does it mean that Christ died for our sin? What does it mean that he rose from the dead the third day? What do these things mean according to the scripture? What does that mean? And so we teach the gospel properly and carefully, patiently waiting for God to create these living stones. Nothing's more fundamental to having a New Testament church than to making sure as possible that we have a regenerate church membership.
Amen.
And Baptists used to believe that, but it was a long time ago before I was born. It was before I was born that most Baptists believed that, as best I can determine from history. It was way back in the 1800s that Baptists took a regenerate church membership seriously.
Amen.
Even by the 20th century, Baptists were very, very much being moved along by society and culture and making things cheap and quick and easy. And then in the 70s, you had the men invent an actual program of evangelism that actually filled up churches with lost people. A salesmanship program. You know, the Jack Hiles book, Let's Go Soul Winning, was published by the Sword of the Lord in the late 1960s. It didn't become really popular until the 70s. The 70s when that exploded, that program, Let's Go Soul Winning. That book, I recently read it again. And I was taught that at Tennessee Temple in the 70s, that program. I recently read it again. He starts out with this scene. Here's a man, he said, you can't believe half his stories, but he said that this man got saved and became a great soul winner. And so he would witness to everybody, fine, that's good. And he picks up a hitchhiker, and turns out that, and so he tries to start reading scriptures to him and giving him the Romans Road. Turns out the hitchhiker's deaf and dumb. Can't understand, can't hear him, can't read either. So there's no way at this point for this man to communicate the gospel to this man. Now, we need to find out how to communicate the gospel to this man, but this soul winner in this case can't do it because the man is deaf, dumb, and can't read. But that didn't stop him. They get out of the car. Here's a man that doesn't understand anything about the gospel because he's deaf, dumb, and can't read. And this is not a joke. It's in the first pages of his book. They get out of the car. They kneel down beside the car. And the man points up. And then he points to his heart. And then the other man, the deaf, dumb man that can't read, gets real happy. There you have it. That's how he starts the book out, to tell us how to win souls to Christ, that a man can be saved with no knowledge at all. No knowledge at all. I went soul winning with a man one time from a very famous soul winning church with a great famous soul winning pastor. And we go out, this is one of the big soul winners in the church, and we knock on this door, and this woman has some teenagers there, and they let us into the house. And she was Portuguese, and she couldn't speak English. Well, that's not her fault. I can't speak Portuguese. But she couldn't speak English, but this great soul winner talked to her in English and read verses to her in English and then tried to lead her in a sinner's prayer. And I said, let's wait. Let's go find somebody that speaks Portuguese and let's get a Portuguese Bible. Wouldn't you think that would be common sense? No. He thought she could get saved by reading the King James Bible to her when she doesn't speak English. I could go on all day and tomorrow with those stupid stories. Because they've been taught this technique, which is incredibly unscriptural, which has filled up churches with unsaved people. They have to be living stones. If we don't have living stones, we don't have a spiritual house. Pretty simple, you would think. And so Baptists used to believe that because they used to believe the Bible and they believed in a regenerate church membership and they were very serious and careful about it. But certainly not in my lifetime. Which is why I say I believe we can have stronger churches today than we have had in my lifetime. I grew up Southern Baptist and they sure didn't know anything about living stones. Everybody in that church made a profession of faith along the way. 9, 10, 11. Everybody did. Well, everybody did, of course. I did at a vacation Bible school. What did it mean? Nothing. What changed? Nothing. In fact, if anything changed, it changed for the worse. That's about the time I really started heading toward the world. 12 long then. Nothing. I asked my sisters, what about your remembrance? Do you remember any of the kids you think were really saved? No, we don't remember any. No saved kids in the church. But they grew up in the church. They were members. Their salvation was never questioned. Never. Never questioned. I don't care how much they lived for the devil. They made a profession of faith. We know him. He was in Sunday school. My best buddy. We grew up together, went to Vietnam about the same time, came back to America about the same time, went deeply into drugs about the same time. Our lives were just falling right along. Best friend from elementary school. His parents were Southern Baptists, my parents Southern Baptists. We both had made professions of faith, gone to Sunday school, everything. Well, I got saved. He never got saved. He just got more and more weird in the world, more and more into Native American spirituality and stuff. Farther and farther away from the Word of God. Mocking me and mocking my faith in Christ anytime I saw him. After I got saved, I would go to his house and try to talk to him. And finally he said, David, I don't want you to come back here unless you leave your Bible at home. Well, I'm not going to leave my Bible at home. And so that was that. And then he died a few years ago. And I went to see his mother. She was there in her little rocking chair. And she had his cowboy boots beside her chair there. Very sad. And she said, David, you know Jerry's in heaven, right? No. What? There was nothing to make me think that Jerry's in heaven. Nothing. Why is she saying that? Because he made a profession of faith as a kid and they never questioned that. Because salvation is it just doesn't mean anything. One of the first books I wrote was, does salvation make a difference? Yes, indeed. To become from a dead stone to a living stone? Yeah. We see that it's a holy priesthood. In the New Testament church, the spiritual house is a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Holy priesthood, and then verse 9, a royal priesthood. Well, that's big stuff. That's got to be big stuff. In Israel, some were priests. In the church, all are priests. But we're talking about all living stones, not just a church member. Kings who will rule and reign with Christ. We see that in Revelation 1, 5 and 6, Revelation 2, 26 and 27, Revelation 3, 21, Revelation 5, 10, kings and priests. In Christ's kingdom, the apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel doesn't believe that today. Israel won't even read the New Testament today. Israel cares nothing about Peter, but Peter will sit on the throne judging one of the tribes of Israel. That's what Jesus said. In Matthew 19, 28, Christ is the king priest. In Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, he shall sit and rule upon his throne and he shall be priest upon his throne. Christ is the king priest. But we are priests and kings if we're saved. We try to capture our young people's hearts with these things, these big things. Video games? Ugh, what nothing. There's some big things you can be thinking about. I mean, really, really big. Our little minds are not ready for this kind of stuff, but we try. We try. And the more you try, the more wonderful these things become. Prophecy. Bible prophecy is so wonderful. I love the study of prophecy. I love the study about the millennium. What's the millennium got to do with me? Why, everything. I'm going to be there. Surely it's got to be interesting to read about your own future. I find it very fascinating. I see that temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 described in great detail. For who? For us. Today. Well, we're not there. Yeah, but it's for us. It's for Israel, but we'll be there. Ruling and reigning with Christ. We're not told all of the details of how we'll fit together with Israel at that time in the ruling and reigning, but we're told a lot about it. And we're told how that David will have his special place in that millennial temple. He'll be there. David will be there. But David doesn't have what the New Testament church has. You think about that. King David does not have the position the New Testament church has. Now, these things really ought to get you away from stupid. Really. I find these things to be very thrilling. I find these things to stir my affections. Your affections can be stirred by anything. There's old affections and there's new affections. To the world, it's all just emotion. Well, I fell in love. That's a powerful affection. There are powerful affections of the old man. But I can, through the Spirit, live higher than the old man. And I can test my affections and I can reject the wrong affections only because I'm saved. I couldn't do that before I was saved. I didn't have any other affections other than the wrong ones. But being saved, I have two affections, two bodies of affections, really, the old man and the new man. I wrote to a man that Mark Rasmussen Jr., whose father is the vice president at West Coast Baptist College. And he is a rock and roller. Mark Jr. is a great rock and roller. It's not great to be a rock and roller, but he is a great rock and roller. He's incredibly talented. And he goes online with his rock and roll. And some of it is, it's very good rock and roll. I wrote to him recently. I said, Mark, that's very good rock and roll. I could really like it. But I don't. Because I won't. Because I have higher things that I'm interested in. Amen. So I will not let my affections go there. Right. I've gone to many charismatic ecumenical conferences with press credentials to report. I'm very lonely there. I've gotten in a lot of trouble there. And I haven't gotten kicked out, but I have gotten not invited back to many of them. But it's very lonely there. But I'll tell you something, that music is powerful. And some of it is very good rock and roll. It's the kind of rock and roll I happen to like, some of it. You have to be very careful about your affections. Because we can, as God's people, we can rule our affections. Set your affections on things above. The word affections in Galatians chapter 5, that is, the affections of the flesh, is a powerful word. It's translated suffering. We're talking about powerful emotional things that abide inside of us. Powerful, drawing things. I can say no to the wrong affections. Kings and priests, royal priesthood. Priesthood is the main theme of 1 Peter. You can outline Peter by many themes. Pilgrim. That's what I used recently in writing a commentary on 1 Peter. But you could organize it under the theme of the priesthood. It all falls together here. Because what is the priesthood? We are priests. Well, what does that mean in a practical way? And we have to always get practical. And the more practical we get with the biblical things, the more powerful this is, the more life-changing it is. We must be very practical. We must apply the scriptures. When we're training our preachers in Nepal, we require that they end the sermons with at least 5 minutes of application. Now, you should be applying it all through the sermon, but a lot of times young preachers tend to neglect the application if they're trying to preach expositorily, which is what we require they learn to preach. And so for training purposes, we require that they spend the last 5 minutes in application, and that forces them to learn how and be mindful of application. Yeah, what does it mean to be a priest? Well, Peter tells us. Context is always the first place to look. So you just go down through Peter and you see what it means to be a priest. Well, if you're saved, you're a priest. And there are women priests in the church. Not in the Old Testament, but in the church there are. And they have certain limitations on their ministry. But women are incredibly important to the work of God. Hugely, massively important. Priests. New Testament priest worships God by seeing his hand in all of life and learning of him and worshiping him in all things. I love that. I like to study life, and everywhere I look, I see God. I travel. I get to travel all over the world. I've been this year to the Philippines, to Israel, to Egypt, to Spain, to America, Australia. And I see beautiful things wherever I travel. You know what most people are seeing today? Themselves. No, I see beautiful things. And stupid people taking pictures of themselves in front of the beautiful things. Which is distracting. We were preaching in Israel this year. On the place where they tried to throw Jesus off of the brow of Nazareth. Pastor Coupe was preaching to us there, a little short sermon. And this woman came up in front of us and stood in front of us taking with a selfie stick. Lots of selfies. We're there preaching and she knows it. How incredibly stupid. How could you not be distracted by this woman? I have a picture of her taking pictures of herself. A priest, Johann Kepler, said, the great astronomer, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it benefits us to be thoughtful, not to the glory of our minds, but rather above all else to the glory of God, to be thoughtful to the glory of God in everything." Yeah, that's priest's work. And then to glorify him in everything that we see. But in this epistle, Peter explains, he says we are priests by patience in trials, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Patience in trials. That's not what naturally we are. By holding fast to God's promises in trials without wavering, the believer glorifies God and does the work of a priest. That's big stuff. Responding properly to every trial, every suffering, every unpleasant thing that comes along, responding to it properly and godly, that's priest work. It takes a conscious effort to be a priest, to see all of life as an opportunity to be a priest. By preaching the gospel, chapter 1, verse 25. By the word of the Lord. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. But this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. One of the themes of Peter is preaching the gospel. That's priest work, of course. By an honest reputation, chapter 2, verse 12. Maintaining an honest reputation is priest work. Not stealing, not lying, not cheating. Keeping your promises, paying your debts. Priest work, representing Christ on this work, earth as a priest, by submitting to God-ordained authority, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Priest, submitting to authority, doesn't come natural. The old man doesn't like it. New man does. So we have a choice to make all the time about authority. Yeah, it's a choice. Put on the new man, put off the old man, put on the new man, put off the old man. The old man doesn't like authority. Who's he to tell me what to do? He's the pastor. He's the pastor. Not a dictator, but he is a pastor. Does have authority. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. That's priest work. I've never found it easy to be submissive to a pastor personally. Maybe you have. But I haven't. I've always had a pastor, and I've never found it perfectly easy to be. Oh, it's an act of the will. I test him by the word of God because he's not an authority to undo himself. And I can test him by the word of God, and I must test him by the word of God. But having tested him with the word of God and found him to be sound, I'm to submit to him. I'm not the pastor, he's a pastor. Not everybody's a pastor. Certainly a woman's not a pastor. I get mail from women. I get emails from a lot of women wanting to straighten me out or to straighten their pastor out. I get letters from women about their pastors or about me. And I say, why is your husband, do you have a husband? Yes. Why is your husband not writing this letter? No, there's limitations there. Well, Brother Cloud, my pastor doesn't do the things you're talking, you know, you're preaching. What should you do? Probably nothing. As a woman, pray. What are you going to do? Straighten your pastor out as a woman? It's not allowed. Can't teach a man, so how are you going to do? You're not even supposed to teach your husband, let alone your pastor. There are limitations here. Feminism has greatly affected the churches. We're not feminists. Really? Measure yourself. Measure your attitude toward authority. Yeah, this is priest work. The old man doesn't like it. Eve was not real good with authority. I don't know if she had the old man, but she, even in her pure state, she wasn't very good with this stuff. Submitting to authority, God ordained authority, is a major emphasis of 1 Peter, and therefore it's priest work. By honoring all men, 1 Peter 2:17. It's hard to honor all men. Very hard. We tend to despise some and despise some too much, exalts others too much. But God says to honor all men. All are made in the image of God, treating men equally. Men and women made also in the image of God, honoring women properly. They don't do that in Nepal. They despise women. They treat them like dirt, really. Have to learn all these things, but it's just priest work. Honor, loving the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2:17. It's priest work. God is love. His kingdom is love. We're born into a kingdom of love. And one of our main businesses is to learn how to love God first and man. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the first two laws of God. Loving the brotherhood. That's the one another ministry that we see all through the New Testament. One another. Exhorting one another. Loving one another. Being patient with one another. And there's a whole bunch of one another's there. It's a great study. Just use a concordance. One another. That's priest work. I don't come to church just to get something. I come to church to minister. One another. Who can I help? Who can I be a blessing to? Who can I encourage? Who can I reprove? Exhort one another. Oh, it's not my business. Yes, it is. If you're saved, you're part of the spiritual house. It is. By godly living. By being a heart good worker. 1 Peter 2:18 through 20. Priest work. A good worker. Yeah, that's emphasized in the New Testament. If you have a job, and you should have a job, because if you don't work, you're not supposed to eat. That's God's welfare program, is working. And God tells us a whole bunch of things about how to be a good worker. Christians should be the best employees that there are. That's one thing that Tennessee Temple students were known for in the 70s. Businesses wanted to hire them because they were honest and hard workers. That's a good reputation. You don't steal from your boss. You say, I don't steal. Well, if you waste time, you're stealing. Talking on the phone, Texting when you're supposed to be working, that's thievery. Because nobody pays you to text somebody or to look on your phone. Nobody pays you to do that I would know of. I wouldn't pay you to do that if I had a business. All kinds of ways to be dishonest. So this is big stuff, to be honest as an employee. It's talked about in 1 Peter 2:18 through 20, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, Colossians 3, 22 through 25, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And so a priest, being dependable, honest, hard worker, not working more slowly than I'm capable of working, not buying something I'm not authorized to buy. That's priest work. By godly living in the home. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 talks about the husband and wife relationship. Priest work. Godly husband, wife, father, mother. Priest work. Holy business. Serious business. By a separated pilgrim lifestyle. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. We're talking about a spiritual house made up of living stones who are priests. Separated pilgrim lifestyle. Separated from the world. The world saying, what happened to them? Why don't they walk with us anymore? They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. Why? Because I'm a priest now. I was at home before with you guys, but now I belong to another country and I'm a priest. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a pilgrim. That's one of the most powerful parts of my worldview is I'm a pilgrim. This world is not mine anymore. I don't even like it. I don't like this stuff. I used to love this stuff. I used to be content here. I'm not content here. I don't like it here. I'm a pilgrim. I belong to another world. I'm a citizen of another country. That's priest work. Peter said that's priest work. The contemporary philosophy of running with the world to win the world is exactly the opposite of priestly New Testament Christianity. Priest by prayer, 1 Peter 4, 7, prayer. By ministering our gifts, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Ministering the gifts. I hope you brought a Bible and are looking at it. And so, ministering the gifts. All of this is priest work. Priest work. A spiritual house made of living stones. The fundamental of fundamentals is that we have to have a spiritual house and therefore we have to have living stones. And we have to do our very best to keep out every natural stone and only allow spiritual stones. Because God is building a spiritual house and he creates these living stones, and each living stone has a special place in the spiritual house. Each one having the gifts and everything that God has given him for his place in the spiritual house. Only God can do that. Man can't do that. Can't do any of that. We just work with those things that God provides to us, those spiritual things that only he can create and do. And when we come to baptism in our church, we're very serious and careful and patient. We want to make sure they're a living stone before they're invited into the house. Otherwise, we can't possibly have a spiritual house. I mean, there's nothing more fundamental than being very, 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 very careful about baptism and church membership. Well, we'll bring them in and then we'll work with them. But that's not a spiritual house. There's the house and then there's everybody outside the house. And we're constantly working with a whole bunch of people that are not part of the house, but the house is working with them. They're attending. We have people that attend for years before they're saved. And sometimes they're never allowed to join. Sometimes they're never allowed to join because we never believe they're actually living stones. So how can we bring them in the house? We want a spiritual house. That's right there, that one thing, I believe is the fundamental of fundamentals in having a New Testament church, is that it's a spiritual house and therefore it must be made up of living stones. And so we must be ultra careful. We need to be ultra careful about children. We started recently what we call junior church membership. We're always thinking about things and trying to do things in a more biblical, wise way. We're allowed to do that. In fact, we're commanded to do that. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good.
Amen.
And so, junior church membership, if a child makes seems to have come to Christ, if he's old enough, and we use the same standard we do with adults, a changed life, a true, clear understanding of the gospel, and a change. We want to see that child's become a living stone. There's going to be a change in a child. Not the kind of change you see in an adult, exactly. But there's going to be a change. So we look for it. We question them. And if we think a child is truly saved, because children can be saved, but not at 2 years old. You know, the average Southern Baptist is the most of their baptisms are children under five. Really? But if we believe a child older than that is saved, truly saved, then we will baptize them because God commands us to baptize them. And we will give them the Lord's Supper because they're commanded to take the Lord's Supper. Amen. And they should take the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
But they're a junior member in the sense that there are limitations to their membership, of course. They can't take part in business and such. Yeah, but this is the thing. At age 18, the junior membership expires. It expires. And the reason for that is they have to apply at that time for full membership. And I believe at that age, I mean, it's an arbitrary age, but 18, I thought when I was a child, I thought of as a child. So a child thinks like a child. There comes a time when you're not a child and you don't think as a child. Should come that time. And so we chose 18. Why? As a checkpoint. Because myself and so many multitudes I've heard made professions of faith as children, but they really weren't saved. And they came to that point where all kinds of doubts came, and they found it very hard to say, I'm not saved. But I'm hoping that this will help them and provide an environment where they can more easily say, I'm really having a lot of doubts. I know I made a profession of faith at age 9, and really I don't even remember about it, and I'm not sure what happened. But I'm just full of a lot of doubts. Okay, well, let's settle that. Because if you're not saved, you can get saved.
Amen.
It's not a long, drawn-out process. If you're ready to repent and believe savingly, you can be saved. So let's settle that. Just a checkpoint. Why? To try our best to have a spiritual house made of living stones. God bless you.